I think we'd all agree this morning that many words are inherently powerful. You'd agree with that, wouldn't you? In some cases, you just say a single word or a short phrase and it calls up a flood of ideas and emotions. For example, if I said the words Holocaust or slavery, or on the positive side of the ledger, words like freedom or victory or love, just a few letters put together, and the impact is significant. You know, the Bible tells us that's the case. When we read verses like Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it that will eat its fruits. Words are powerful. They can minister either death or life. Now, think about that from the perspective of biblical Christianity. If I asked you to make a list of words or phrases, it might just be a few syllables, but ones that immediately impact you in a deep and meaningful way, words from our faith, what words would you choose? My guess is for many, the list would include words like the cross, the shed blood, my sin, forgiveness, and Jesus loves me, holiness, the empty tomb, joy, peace, love, brothers and sisters, the scriptures, church, hope. It's a pretty long list, you know. Well, here's another I would encourage you to add to that list of favorites, ones that are powerful and that move us deeply. It's the word were. In fact, that's what I want to speak to you about today, the power of the were. With that in mind, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that's on page 132 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you if you need that this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or page 132 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. Our theme this year is taking the next step with joy. And we're just working our way verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, before we dive into this passage, the first half of 1 Corinthians 6, let me just say a word or two about where we're heading in our studies and also a bit about the context of 1 Corinthians 6. As you know, next Sunday is Easter, and Lord willing, we plan to look at the second half of 1 Corinthians 6 next week, which contains a great statement about the power of the resurrection of Christ. But then after Easter, and we plan to break away from our study of 1 Corinthians for the following 7 weeks. We do that because we found that the weeks right after Easter are a great time to have a special outreach series that gives you an opportunity to invite your friends and neighbors, coworkers, acquaintances to church. It also gives those who may have been unchurched but who attended the Passion Play this coming weekend and just to try coming to church to see what that would be like. So, and we put special emphasis on this time of year by offering a series on a topic that hopefully is of unusual interest to people in our culture. Well, this year's series is called, Who Are You? And coming to grips with your identity. Who are you? Now here's what's behind that. I'm becoming more and more persuaded all the time that many of the challenges that men and women face are rooted in part in wrong ways of thinking about themselves. And we all have a lens through which we view ourselves. And that impacts the choices we make every day. It impacts the words we say, our view of self. It impacts our thoughts. It impacts our emotions. It certainly affects the way we respond to the people around us and the way we respond to the circumstances that God would choose to bring into our life. And to be blunt, many times the lens through which we view ourselves is patently false. And as a result, the thoughts and words and actions that proceed out of those, that wrong view of self, is invariably going to be wrong as well. Well, then to complicate matters, we live in a world that often encourages us to adopt a way of thinking about ourselves that is just contrary to scriptures. So, for example, you're not successful unless you drive a particular kind of car, whether you can afford it or not, or live in a certain kind of house, or wear a particular kind of clothes, or look like some airbrushed model in a magazine. See, the world is trying to squeeze you into its mold. And if you adopt that kind of lens, the way you view yourself, the resultant choices will take you down the wrong path for sure. Then there's the issue of the people in your life who, for good or ill, are contributing data to the way you think about yourself. Now, some of you grew up in homes where you never measured up. You were never as good as your brother or your sister. Why can't you just be like so-and-so? Or you're stupid, or you're lazy, or you'll never amount to anything. And we could tease that out in dozens of different ways, both positive and negative, but those kind of shaping influences can have a significant impact on that shade of lens, the way you view yourself. Now, thankfully, there's also what the Scripture says about you. There is such a thing as a biblical lens, a biblical way of thinking about oneself. Coram Deo is the way the old-time theologians used to talk about that, before the face of God. And the goal of this series is to examine what Scripture says about the lens through which we should answer the question, who are you? Who are you? And how should that biblical information impact the way you relate to God and others? I want to encourage you to be in prayer for that series. And I want to encourage you to invite your friends, invite co-workers to come to church, and let's talk about that together. Now, let's shift gears and say something about the context of the verses I'm about to read and then study with you. If you know your Bible, you probably already thought, oh yeah, 1 Corinthians 6, that's the place in the Bible that tells Christians they should not take one another to court. That's true. But there is a much larger context here. There's a much more significant point that should not be lost in all of this. So let me try to lay that out. The Corinthians were living in a society that loved to be involved in lawsuits. If you think that's some sort of a current phenomenon, that's not true at all. People in the secular world in Bible times loved to take one another to court. In the city of Athens, for example, one ancient writer claimed that every Athenian was a lawyer. What he meant by that was everybody's involved in some kind of lawsuit all the time. It's just a form of challenge, a form of entertainment. So they had this complex system, private arbitration first, and then a court of 40 you could appear before, then even the possibility of jury trials composed of hundreds of jurors. Can you imagine that? If you lived in Athens, your 60th year would be entirely given to serving as an arbitrator. They needed that many people to be involved in these lawsuits. So taking one another to court, the point is, was just a natural part of secular pagan life. Well, contrast that to the Jews, those who lived under the old covenant. The Jews wanted nothing to do with those secular courts. They did not want their disputes to be heard by pagans. And so they were so adamant about that, that the Romans actually allowed the Jews to set up their own court system. They could do anything, announce any punishment short of death. Now, why would we even know that detail? If you know your Bible, you know that. But why do you know that? Well, it came into play in the crucifixion of Christ, didn't it? See, the secular courts didn't want to kill Christ. Why? There weren't any legal issues involved. But the religious leaders did not want to simply try Christ in their court because they didn't want to just condemn him. They wanted to kill him. And they were not legally able to do that. That illustrates, among other things, that those who were living under the Old Testament had no interest in having cases among themselves tried in this secular court. They didn't want to try before pagans. They're so vehement about it that the Romans just allowed them to have their own. Now, say, what's that got to do with the Corinthians? Take it back to the book that we're studying. And the answer is this. Even after they came to Christ, they kept living in the same way that they had before they came to Christ. So as unbelieving people, they just solved their problems by hauling one another into court and having it out publicly with the goal of winning, defeating the other party. Well, after they came to Christ, guess what? They just kept suing one another. And the point is, there was no measurable difference between the way that they were living, the way that they were handling that particular aspect of their life, even as Christians, compared to the way they had been living before they came to Christ. So here's what I'm saying. It's about a whole lot more than taking people to court. Frankly, I'm not particularly worried about How many people who are going to hear this sermon today are planning to take another Christian in this church to court? That's not the point of the message. This is about whether Christians handle life differently than those who don't know the Lord. This is about whether there really is any power in the Word. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 1. And Paul says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And what's wrong with you? Or do you not know that the saints, Christian people inside the church, will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent now to constitute the smallest law courts? In other words, handle those issues in-house. Do you not know that we'll judge angels? How much more than matters of this life today? You have law courts dealing with matters of this life. Do you appoint them as judges who are, note this, of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you. In other words, you lost before you went. But you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such, what? Were. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We're talking this morning about the power of the Word. And with the time we have remaining, let's think about three reasons Word is such a powerful word. Well, the power of the Word, first of all, the power of the Word means you can handle disputes with fellow believers differently. The passage is really clear about this. Do not go to law before the unrighteous. And several reasons are given in the text. One, speaking of secular law courts, they are, Paul says, of no account in the church. That's not a statement of disrespect. It's not to suggest that the work that people in the secular court system do is unimportant or illegitimate then or now. However, secular courts often have a different set of values and a different approach to right and wrong. They have a different view of what constitutes ultimate fairness. I want to be clear here. We have some very wonderful judges in our community. We ought to pray for them. We ought to submit to them whenever possible and appropriate. In fact, just as an example, one of our judges this past summer secured a grant and hired an intern to develop a database of faith-based resources in this town and had that posted on the county website so people that came to her court or other courts could be directed to that database of, again, faith-based resources. And she did that at her own initiative. The last thing we would do is develop a disrespectful or unappreciative stance toward the secular court system. I just received a letter a few days ago from our prosecuting attorney thanking us for the great job the community center staff did in hosting a series of events they did for an entire week on gang violence. And we had policemen from around of this part of the country, here at the community center. We also had a great, very well-attended public meeting about gang violence that was held over at the community center. And we're happy to serve and collaborate with people in the secular law system anytime we can and anytime it's appropriate. But note this, it's contextual. That's work with people in the community, many of whom admittedly do not know the Lord. And in those cases, situations that involve people outside the church, you do need the government. That's why we would have places like Romans 13 that help us understand God instituted the government. And this entire legal system, God instituted that for the purpose of putting down evil. An avenger, the government is, ordained by God, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So what I'm saying to you this morning is not some sort of anti-government rant. Remember, anytime we study the Bible, we always carefully consider the context. This is not talking about what Christians do when there are problems that arise with people in the world. This is talking about what Christians do when problems arise with people in the church. And Paul says, categorically, that secular judges are of no account in the church. He goes on to say it's shameful to do this. I mean, I say this, Paul says, to your shame. If you have any question about God's view of the matter of Christians taking one another to court, there it is. He says you're going before unbelievers, brothers, go before to law with brothers and that before unbelievers. What are you thinking? Now, I realize you might say, well, but what are the alternatives? I mean, what option does a Christian who believes he or she has been wronged by another Christian have? What's the alternative? Well, Paul answered that too, didn't he? Take unresolved problems between believers to wise people in the church. So there's overlap here between what we talked about last week in 1 Corinthians 5 in church discipline and what we're talking about now in 1 Corinthians 6. Now remember the steps. When there's a problem between you and another person, what do? Well, first, you go and talk to that person privately. And you try to get the problem resolved using biblical principles of communication. The goal is not winning. And the goal is repentance for anybody who has sinned and forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration of the relationship. And then the Bible teaches us that if that cannot be achieved one-on-one, then you need to get a few more spiritual people from the church involved. And you might say, does that ever happen? Oh, absolutely it does. We sit down with people from our church who may be having some sort of business dispute or some sort of personal disagreement. And when that happens, the leaders of our church are functioning like a court. And we hear evidence. We ask clarifying questions. And then we make a determination based on the principles of Scripture. And frequently, those can be marvelous times, delightful times of honoring God and solving problems together. Paul gives several reasons why godly people in the church ought to be able to function that way. And for example, because Paul says, do you realize Christians one day will be able to judge the world? He says, do you not know the saints will judge the world? And the argument is that if the world will be eventually judged by you, aren't you competent to constitute the smallest law court? In other words, can't you handle problems in-house? He also reminded us Christians someday will judge angels. It's kind of the same argument. Do you not know that we will judge angels? Well, if you can do that, if you're going to be competent to do that someday, certainly you can handle matters of this life inside the church. Now, here's the point. If the gospel has really changed us, if there really is power in the Word, if we have the Holy Spirit resident inside of us, if we have a sufficient word in our hands, certainly we can sit down together and iron out whatever difficulties may exist between us. Now, I realize you might have some questions. So let me try to anticipate a couple of them and answer them right now just to help all of us. I realize you might say, wait a minute. This seems to be contradicting somewhere else in the Bible. Doesn't it say that we're not supposed to judge one another? How could we judge one another inside the church in any way, shape, or form if we're never supposed to judge one another? My guess is if you have that question, you're thinking about this verse, Matthew 7:1. Do not judge. Now notice there's not a period after the word judge. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. And here's a great example of how important it is to interpret a verse in its context. Because to understand what that verse means, all you have to do is keep reading. That's a great principle of Bible study. Keep reading. And verse 2 says, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured of you. The point isn't don't ever judge. The point is don't ever judge unfairly in a manner that you would not want to be judged yourself. I said, well, then what does that mean? Well, what's our rule again? Yeah, keep reading, because the next verse, Matthew 7:3, you might even have this one memorized, talks about getting the what out of your eye? Getting the log out of your eye when? First. To what end? So that then you can help the other person with their speck. In other words, you get the log out of your eye first so that you can judge them properly. Which is why this argument ends in Matthew 7:5, this discussion. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I'm saying there's no conflict here between what we're reading in 1 Corinthians 6 and what we would read in a passage like Matthew chapter 7. The Bible does not say you should never judge. The Bible says you should never judge improperly or inappropriately. The problems are supposed to be handled in the church between believers. Now, you might say, well, okay, should or can Christians then ever use secular courts if it's a problem with another believer? It's a great question. And the answer is yes. This is passage is talking about relationships between two people in the same church. You might have a problem with a person across town who says he or she is a Christian but is a member of another church. So what would happen in that situation? The answer is we would get together with the leadership of that other church and see if they were willing to serve as a group and mediate that problem. But some churches are not willing to do that, frankly. And so you may not have any other choice then if that other person will not submit to the authority of any church or that church would not follow Scripture in this matter. There's also clearly times that we use the secular system when there's any suggestion that child abuse or neglect might be involved. And even if that's with a Christian, we are going to get the secular authorities involved in that. Frankly, we have to. We have no choice legally but to do that and to do it quickly. We jeopardize the ministry of this church if we don't. That is a legal issue, and we'll submit to the law on that matter. We'll continue to work on the situation, but we'll work in tandem with the secular government because we're told to. Now, also, there might be a time where a Christian is being physically abused by a person who says he or she is another Christian. And we would think it's appropriate for that person to seek a restraining order in some cases to protect their own bodies from physical harm while the church is working out all the details of what's exactly going on. Sometimes these are emergency situations, and if necessary, even if it's an abusive spouse who says he or she is a Christian, if a restraining order is necessary, absolutely, we will encourage that person to get that from the secular system. So I'm trying just to balance all of this to be sure that we're letting Scripture interpret Scripture. But having said that, the general principle is believers should not take believers to court. Now, I realize some might say back, well, look, if I do that, I may not win. See, what I want to do is hire some high-powered attorney who's going to drag that other person in court and maybe even twist the facts, and I'm going to argue, and I'm going to shout, and I'm going to scream, and I am going to win, which is why I don't want to have the church mediate this because I'm fairly certain you're not going to be interested in my high-powered attorney who may not even know Christ or know the Word coming in and representing me. I'm not sure I want this to go before the church because I may not win. And the principle is losing the case is better than losing your testimony. Do you agree with that? Could I get an uh-huh on that? Do you agree with that? The passage is very clear. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? And you're not going to hear that in secular court. That's kind of the overall point. When you trust Christ as Savior and Lord, the way you think about life is entirely different. It is the power of the Word. For example, we've had plenty of times here where there was some dispute between a business owner in our church and church members who would use their services and were dissatisfied in some way. And sure, there's disappointment in that. There's often hurt. Things can be a bit emotionally charged. No one likes feeling like they've been cheated in some fashion. But I can think of plenty of times where men and women in this church said, my testimony for Christ is more important than money. And the unity in the body is a high value to me. That's more important than winning. Therefore, we're going to submit ourselves to whatever group of men and women my church leaders call together to mediate this matter. And whatever decision is made by my brothers and sisters in this matter, I will joyfully abide by it. That's the power of the Word. I'll let, they say, God take care of the final results. And some of those same people will be worshiping and serving together today. You know that? That's right. Because of the transforming power of the Word. See, such were some of you. And now, because of what Christ did on the cross for you, now you can handle disputes differently. Now, please be sure to stay on point. If you just sent out a tweet that said, what a jip! Pastor Byers just said, we can't sue one another. Yeah. You kind of missed the point. You missed the point. There's great hope here. Do you get that? There's great hope here. Because you can have such a different view of your possessions and a different view of the importance of getting your way in this life that the way you approach and solve disputes with other people is now entirely different. And hear this, lawsuits, even if you win them, they can make you bitter. They can make you angry. In fact, they often mar a person forever. God's way is different, friend. And God's way is better. Now, how does verse 9 fit into this? You could say it like this. The power of the word means that heaven is not for everyone. The passage could also not be any clearer about that. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. One of the greatest errors out there is the notion that we're all God's children. We all are. Everybody's going to go to heaven. I mean, maybe not Hitler, maybe not some rapist or serial killer, but all of us, certainly all of us Americans, because God's simply a God of love. And he will bend the curve as far as he has to in order to make it possible for Joe Sixpack to get into heaven on the basis of his own righteousness. And the problem with that view is it runs right smack into the doctrine of the holiness of God. And by that standard, on our own, there would be how many righteous? Oh, that'd be none. That'd be none. That's why the events we're commemorating this week are so important. Friend, we needed a perfect sacrifice. Whether you've been willing to humble yourself and acknowledge that or not, we needed a perfect sacrifice. We needed an unblemished lamb who would die in our place. And we also needed the other half of that equation. Don't forget the full story. We needed someone who possessed such an excess of divine righteousness that after we were forgiven from our sin, his righteousness could be placed on our account. That's why I love that song we sang earlier today. It nails this theological concept. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's half. The other side is so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And see, hear this. I understand that many people think they're doing God a favor by suggesting that everybody's going to go to heaven. And persons like that would find verses like 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 to be very embarrassing. The truth is the exact opposite. What I'm saying to you demonstrates that the blood of Christ is so powerful that it can transform a person from any behavior that is displeasing to God. And the principle is, the stronger your belief in the transforming power of the blood of Christ, the clearer your understanding that genuine believers will have a changed and changing life. See, your bar of expectation of what people who genuinely know Christ will be like in the resultant lifestyle, your bar of expectation is high because of the power of the Word. Such were some of you. Now, I want to point out, this is not an exhaustive list. It's just an exemplary one. See, I would hate to see somebody hear this passage and say, well, I'm not a fornicator, check. I'm not a thief, check, etc., etc. Okay, I've earned my way to heaven because I escaped that list. No. What Paul's trying to tell the Corinthians is, just like Christians should be different than unbelievers in the way they handle potential lawsuits, that difference should be reflected in all sorts of life. And hear me, when that change is not there, when they're still living like the unrighteous, they should have every reason to question whether they genuinely know the Lord. That's why Paul said earlier in the text that I quoted a moment ago, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a what? He's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, I realize you may have a question about one of the issues in that text, so I'm just going to talk with you about it. You may have noticed that homosexuality was addressed in the text. And you can come to this church for months and months and months and never even hear me mention that topic if it's not in the text and it's not an appropriate application of whatever text I'm teaching. It's not like that's some hobby horse for me. But on the other hand, if you think that I would be concerned about teaching what God's Word says about that topic out of fear of not being politically correct, you would not know me very well. Because I don't worry about being politically correct. Never. I worry about being theologically correct. This is Jesus' church. My job is to proclaim his word and leave the results to him. Now, let me just talk to you about that. And we believe here that God created human sexuality. You believe that? That'd even be a time for the amen, and that's really good. We believe God created human sexuality and that it should be celebrated and enjoyed within the boundaries of monogamous marriage. In fact, sexual fidelity and enjoyment and fulfillment between a man and wife is actually the subject of 1 Corinthians 7. You know what that means? Since I'm going verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to be talking about sex in the church house not too long from now. I mentioned to you that we're going to take some time off for this special series, so it'll actually be June before we get to 1 Corinthians 7 and having a rousing sermon about what God's Word says about sex. Mark your calendars, and all God's people be here. But I'm like way so far off my notes right now. A very dangerous place for me to be. Here's the point. The sexual expression outside the boundaries of monogamous marriage is sinful and displeasing to God of any stripe, whether it's homosexuality or extramarital affairs. It's not like one is a little bit better than others because that's what boys do. It's equally sinful. Pornography on the internet, equally sinful. It displeases God. And I realize you might say about homosexuality or about any of those other things I just mentioned, well, but aren't people supposed to act on their feelings? You know, aren't we all supposed to just do what comes naturally? Here's the answer to that. I sure hope not. I sure hope not. In fact, please do me a favor. When it comes to human sexuality, please don't make the highest value being true to yourself or just doing whatever feels natural. Frankly, we do not have enough counselors or enough counseling offices on this campus to deal with the folly or the fallout from that kind of folly. And the point of Scripture is the gospel can help you submit your desires to the Lordship of Christ. Do you understand that? It's not a matter of what comes natural. It's not a matter of what you feel like doing. You filter all of those desires through the lens of Scripture, and you only act on desires that would please God. And the rest of those desires, you what? You put to death. You crucify them. We had an event a number of years ago over on campus where a person gave a testimony about how God was helping them overcome homosexual behavior. And I was asked at the end of that meeting to just say a word about our counseling ministry and then close the event in prayer. And I wasn't trying to get into it with somebody. I seem to be able to do that fairly well without even trying. But it wasn't like I was trying to make any particular point. But I read that passage that I just read to you, just verses 9 through 11. Such were some of you. And I mentioned I believe that God could help a person change anything about them that was displeasing to Christ. And that we had a counseling ministry based on the Word of God, and we'd be happy to talk to anybody free of charge if they were interested in changing according to the Scripture. And then I prayed. I read the text. I made that little speech. I prayed. Pretty benign, huh? There were some people who came unglued. That poor little Pastor Byers, I mean, he came unglued. Can you imagine that? I can't. And it was interesting, right in the middle of that squabble, I had a few Christians kind of take me aside and sort of whisper in my ear, hey, maybe we shouldn't say that anymore. That riles people up. Maybe just to preserve our popularity in this community, maybe we shouldn't say that one anymore. Look, do you get this? That is an attack on the gospel. That's an attack on the transforming power of the blood of Christ. And I'm just here to tell you, and I know you would want it this way anyway, but I'm here to tell you that there's absolutely no way that we're going to take anything off the list of things that would be displeasing to God that we think the Word of God can help a person change. Now, by the way, please say, boy, Pastor Byers really got on those whatever today. No, Pastor Byers got on all of us. Because if there's anything about us that is displeasing to God, and we've been hiding behind the excuse, well, my situation is unique, therefore I can't change that, God would beg to differ. And every one of us has to decide, do we believe in the transforming power of the Word? That's the point of verse 11. The power of the Word means you can really change. Paul could say to the men and women in the Corinthian church after mentioning fornicators, adulterers, thieves, drunkards, etc., such, don't you love it? Such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Three questions. And the first one is, are you sure there's been a definite time in your life when you went from the are to the were? See, if you've never trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, you are blank, you are blank, you are blank, you are blank. God sent his Son to die on the cross for your sin, making it possible for you to go from the column of you are to the column of you were. And if you've never trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, you don't have to wait to the Passion Play. You don't have to wait till Easter. Right here, right now, you can say in the quietness of this moment, Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I need a Savior. I want Jesus Christ to save and transform me. Christian friend, do you have the level of confidence in the power of the gospel that you're identifying whatever about you is displeasing to Christ and seeking to put it in the were column? And you may know the Lord, but there may be some habits, either in the inner and outer man, that are not pleasing to God. And you may have all your little excuses about the reasons why you don't have to change in that particular area. Do you understand how offensive that is to the gospel? And I want to encourage you, I call upon every one of us, including myself, to believe in the power of the Word. And therefore, anything about us that is unlike Christ and displeasing to Him, we're going to say, I'm going to get after that. We're getting that one in the were column this year, taking the next step with joy. Then I would say this to you. Are you glad that God has brought so many people into our church who have been transformed from the are to the were? Are you glad for so many people that you're worshiping with today that God is in the process right now of transforming, of changing? This church is all, there's another great name for a church, Were Baptist Church. You know, right along with Misfit Baptist Church and We Made a Mess Baptist Church, Were Baptist Church. In fact, I don't have this in my notes. I just thought about a funny spin on that. But anyway, we're going to go with that, Were Baptist Church. That's our testimony. And friends, listen, I hope when you navigate around the hallways, it doesn't frustrate you that you kind of bump into people. Or when you come to park, it doesn't frustrate you that you have to park way out there. I hope every car you have to walk by, every person that bumps into you in the hallway, is a demonstration of the truth of this verse. God is in the process of redeeming people, and God is in the process of transforming people because of the power of the Word. That, by the way, and I'll close with this, that explains why so many people from this church have been serving already so much in the Passion Play and are about to go from third gear to fourth gear. Because starting today and through this whole week, night after night after night, they're going to be serving, 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 late at night, still going to their jobs, exhausted by the end of the week. Why in the world would people like that do that? Here's why. Because they believe in the power of the Word. I know there's a lot of people in this church who are inviting their friends. You're going to be sure that you've got some friends down there. You're going to take them out to dinner afterwards. You're trying to witness to people at this time of year. Why? Because you believe in the power of the Word. I consider it an honor and a privilege to serve as a pastor with people who believe in the power of the Word. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we?